Once again, we make everyone very welcome, and a special welcome if you're visiting. We're glad to see you. Christians here are not very many in numbers, and they appreciate you coming, so we're glad to see you, and we hope that maybe you'll come back again. Our meetings continue each evening at 8 o'clock until Friday evening, and as most of you know, we are reading in the book of the Revelation at what we have called the Patmos letters, the seven letters written to seven assemblies in Turkey, or Asia Minor, as we sometimes call it. We make you welcome and hope that maybe you'll come again in the will of the Lord. Now I'd like to read again, please, from the second chapter, Revelation. Last evening we were looking at the letter to Ephesus, and we didn't finish it, so I want to just pick up a little bit at the end of the letter to Ephesus. But we begin to read this evening the letter to Smyrna, and that begins in verse number 8, the letter to the assembly in Smyrna. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Lord will bless his word. Now, we saw last evening that there was something of a sad omission in the church at Ephesus. They seemed to have so much. They were so very busy. They were very active. And we discovered that there were actually 10 things that the Lord will commend them for. Some of these are positive things about them, their works and their labor and their patience. And the Lord actually commends their labor and their patience twice. And we saw too that there were those negative things. They couldn't tolerate those evil men that had come amongst us. They had a certain courage, and they were able to test and try these men. And they had a certain discernment too. They had found them liars. They had made good judgment concerning these false teachers. There were things that they could bear, and there were things that they could not bear. We found that word used twice. They could not bear these evil men, but they could bear reproach for Christ. They had borne, and then the Lord mentions their patience again, and their labor again, and they had done it all for his name's sake, and they had not fainted. I hope that we made as clear as possible the little play upon words here, because it's really very beautiful and I wouldn't like anyone to miss it. This word laboring that the Lord uses twice is a word actually that means to labor to the point of weariness. And the word which is translated fainted is in fact the word wearied. So what the Lord is really saying is that they had labored to the point of weariness, but they hadn't wearied. They had labored to the point of exhaustion, but they had not fainted. It's a lovely play upon words, as if the Lord was saying that they had toiled for him, but that toil for him had really been no toil. They had enjoyed their work, their labor, and they had not fainted. Nevertheless, the Lord saw something lacking. There was something missing in this assembly at Ephesus. And in spite of all the attention and the ministry of great men to this assembly, it is sad that now they have apparently declined in the love that they used to have. We suggested that this word first, which is actually used twice in the letter, quite a number of words used twice in this letter, the word first, it could very well mean first in order of time, but probably does not mean that. It probably means first in order of quality. In the way that we would speak about something being first class, it probably means that kind of first. We mentioned that it was the very word which had been used in the story of the prodigal when the father said, bring forth the best robe. That word best is this word here translated first. So it seemed that what the Lord was charging them with, and the word somewhat has got to be stroked out, it's not there, it minimizes the charge. The Lord says, I have against thee that thou hast left a better love. You don't love me like you used to love me. It might not have been their very first love in order of time, but it was their best love. There was a time when they had loved him better than they loved him now. Now the Lord noticed this, and he charges them with that, and I suppose that outsiders, other people would not have noticed this, and maybe indeed they were hardly aware of it themselves, but in spite of all these men that had ministered to them, and all these commendable things that there were in the assembly, it was sad that right at the very heart of things, this great thing was missing, their love that they used to have. With regard to the men who had ministered to Ephesus, you remember, of course, that one of the very first to move into Ephesus with the gospel was Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla were there as well, and then Paul came, and when he arrived, Apollos had gone. Apollos had moved to Corinth when Paul arrived at Ephesus, and then it would seem that later on Timothy had gone there, and it is believed that John, the aged apostle, when he was released from the island of Patmos, that he actually came back to Ephesus, and that he spent his latter and last days there, and actually died of natural causes, eventually a very old man in the city of Ephesus. So somebody has put all this together in a very nice way, and what they have said about the work at Ephesus was this, that Apollos prepared the soil, that Paul planted it, that Timothy cultivated it, that John had watered it, and God gave the increase, and there was a lovely assembly at a time in Ephesus. And if you want to know just how good an assembly it was and how it appreciated the things in those early days, then of course you've got to read the first letter, the letter written by Paul to the Ephesians. There he speaks, as you remember, about the bridal affections between Christ and his people, and it is in that lovely letter that we get this revelation of the Lord Jesus and his church, and the relationship between them, the bridegroom and his bride. Now, it seems, those bridal affections are missing, and there needs to be a call back again to the bridegroom. And so for that reason, we get three words here, at least we get two of them, and I'm supplying the other one. There is a call to remember, there is a call to repent, and then really there is a call to return. It might be that this is a call that is relevant to most of us this evening, to remember perhaps when we loved him better, a call to repent if in any way we have slacked in things that are for his glory, and that we should return and get back again to where we used to be. And so the Lord uses now the word first again, the first works. A very sad kind of judgment then is passed upon them, that if in fact they don't repent and don't return, that the Lord will come unto them quickly, I think that means suddenly, and that he will actually remove the lamp out of its place, except thou repent, the word is used again. And he commends them for another thing, that they had hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and we're not going to stay this evening with the Nicolaitans, we want to leave that until tomorrow evening, God willing, because the deeds of the Nicolaitans mentioned here have actually become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans when we come to the letter to Pergamos. So we leave the Nicolaitans, they're a wee bit of a problem, and we leave them until tomorrow evening, God willing. So the Lord commends them again. It seems indeed that he is so very ready and willing to commend every commendable thing that he can find in his people. This is gracious of him. And the thing that he has against this assembly is that they're doing it just in a clockwork kind of fashion. It has become rather mechanical. It is not anymore prompted by this love for Christ that they used to have. That is missing now, and that is the sad thing in the letter to Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, and that phrase is very important, unto the churches, unto the assemblies, and it is churches in the plural. That means that while this particular letter is addressed to this special assembly at Ephesus, that nevertheless, according to this closing remark, it seems that here there is instruction for all assemblies. I take it that means in every place, at every time, there is something here from which we can draw profit and instruction and guidance. So the Lord is speaking to Ephesus, but he's speaking to all the assemblies. And for the individual that has an ear to hear, then let him hear, says the Lord. And in every letter, there is something that is relevant to us. Then there comes that promise to the overcomer. You know that there is a kind of a pattern in these letters. They all have a similar pattern. They begin with a presentation of the Lord. A little bit of the description of chapter 1 is always used in the Lord's presentation of himself. Then following his presentation of himself, there is a commendation of the assembly, if there is anything to commend. And then there is perhaps the Lord's complaint against them. And then when you come to the end of the letter, there is always this appeal to the person who is willing to hear, and then there is the promise to the overcomer. The only thing my brethren will point out, and we have already mentioned last evening, that every time you get a series of seven things, there is a division into four and three. It is so with the feasts of Jehovah. It is so with the parables of the kingdom. It is so with the seals of Revelation chapter 6. And with other series of seven things, the division is always four and three. I leave you to sort out why or to make suggestions, but that is how they are always divided. So that is what we get here. But when we come to the division, we shall find then that the promise to the overcomer is put in a different place. Here in these early letters, it is left to the very last. It's the very last thing. But when we come through the letters a little bit, we shall discover, perhaps at the end of the letter to Thyatira, that the Lord gives the promise to the overcomer, and then he concludes the letter by saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now we'll have to decide at a later time just why this is so, why the Lord has reversed the position of the promise to the overcomer and the call to him that hath an ear to hear. The promise to the overcomer here is really a promise of an Eden restored again, the tree of life and the paradise of God. That's a little bit like, you know, what was enjoyed really with the first man and the first woman, the first bridegroom and bride, and they enjoyed this communion with God, the tree of life in the paradise of Eden. They enjoyed that. And might it be that the call now to an assembly that has left its first love is a call back to those Eden conditions again. The Lord says, look, these Eden conditions, they are here for you now and will be enjoyed to the full in a day that is yet to come for the overcomer. And I don't know how you see the overcomer, but I'm inclined to think that the overcomer is the true believer, or to say it another way, that all true believers are overcomers. I think that in the context of these letters, that the overcomers are true believers, and true believers are all overcomers. So the letter to Ephesus then, a call to remember, and they look back. Then the call to repent when they look within and see now that this is true, they don't love him as they used to love him. And as they remember and repent, then they will want to return. They will want to come back again. Over and over again with the nation of Israel, Jehovah used the very same appeal. He asked them in the book of Jeremiah to remember those early days, the love of thine espousals. Those early days, he says, when you came after me, when you went after me, and when they enjoyed each other's company. But poor Israel, the very same thing has happened here to the assembly at Ephesus, a departure from that better love. Anyway, we leave the letter to Ephesus and we come to the shortest of all the letters, and it is the story of a suffering assembly. The story of the suffering church is told in four short verses. This is a tiny little letter, but it is very, very full and some lovely things in it. And if there should be, if there might be, a believer suffering, sorrowing in our gathering this evening, then it might be that for the suffering believer, there is something here that will help you. I hope so. It is a letter of comfort to an assembly that is suffering in a special way. Now, one other little thing that we must mention as we go along, because it is important when we come to see the prophetical aspect of these letters, and that is the meanings of the names. Now, most of them are fairly clear, fairly easy to find. One or two of them that are not just so easy, but the most of them are fairly simple, and my brethren agree about most of them. Now, with the word Ephesus, it seems that Ephesus means desirable. And you can see how very fitting that is. You look away back to these early days and to this bridal state of things and this bridal affection between the assembly and the Lord. And that certainly is the most desirable condition. It was that desirable state of things that now apparently was being spoiled by their lack of affection. And the answer to it is a call back to himself. So the name Ephesus means desirable. Now, the name Smyrna, it's not very difficult, because what you do, you take away the S at the beginning, and you take away the tail of the word, the N-A at the other end, and you're left with myrrh in the middle. And this is exactly the meaning of Smyrna. It is just a derivation of myrrh. And that's of course very, very fitting when you come to look at a suffering assembly. Because myrrh would seem to always have a link of some kind with suffering. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned several times. In the New Testament, it's only mentioned three times, and always in connection with the Lord Jesus. You remember that myrrh was mentioned at the beginning when the wise men came. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. And even then, I think, there is a connection, perhaps a concealed, hidden connection with suffering, but it's there. Why did the wise men come at that particular time with these treasures? I think for this reason, among other things, that here is a family who are materially poor, and they're about to leave Judea, and to make their way into Egypt, they're going to be fugitives. I suppose today they would be called refugees. They're going to leave Judea and they're going into Egypt. How is this little family from Nazareth and now from Bethlehem and from Judea and so poor, how are they going to be supported during their stay in Egypt? And God, in his grace and in his providence, he provides for the child, his own son, and for the parents. And these wise men come and arrive just at the opportune moment, and they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they give these to the child and his mother. They present unto him their treasures, and I would think that this was for, specially for, the maintenance, the nourishment, the succor of the family during their stay in Egypt. So the very fact that there is going to be a departure from Judea and that there's going to be a flight into Egypt, even that is suffering right at the beginning, and the myrrh is linked with that. Now myrrh was a strange substance. It was apparently very sweet to the smell, but equally very bitter to the taste. Now, I think that it's very easy to fit that in with the sufferings of Christ. There is a sweet bitterness about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. There was myrrh again at his cross. They offered him a drink which had myrrh in it, and he refused it. And then you remember that when he died and when they came to look after his burial, that again they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So there is myrrh at his birth and myrrh at his death, and myrrh at his burial. And this sweet bitterness, it's very easy to see the sweet bitterness of the sufferings of Christ. How bitter were his sorrows, the bitter sorrows that he bore, so we sing. And there is something very sad and very bitter about the sufferings and the rejection of the Lord Jesus. Yet the remarkable thing is that when we sit together at this special meeting on the Lord's Day morning and remember him, well, it seems perhaps that it is at those meetings that we are most engaged with thoughts of his sufferings, that those are the sweetest meetings. And how sweet and precious are those moments when we are occupied with meditations upon the suffering one. There is a sweetness here There is a bitterness here. Someone has called it a sweet bitterness. Others will call it a bitter sweetness. But this is myrrh. This is the sufferings of Christ. Now, if here we have the name is sort of wrapped up in the name of a town where there was an assembly, and if this is the story of a suffering assembly, well, it might be that there is a sweet bitterness not only in the personal sufferings of Christ, but a sweet bitterness also in the fact of suffering for him as these people were doing. What a great privilege to be able to suffer for him, to be allowed to suffer for him. I suppose that it seems to me that there are some of us, and the Lord can't trust us with suffering. He hasn't given us much of it. He can't trust us. But others of his dear saints, he has entrusted them with a great deal of suffering. And it is very well known. It's a point of fact. You don't need to be a theologian to know it, that the sweetest and the choicest saints have been suffering ones. And you look back and you think of them, and you think of those that we have known that have suffered so much, and somehow there is a sweetness that is born in suffering, and suffering and sweetness, they seem in some strange way to ever go together. And when it is suffering for Christ, then that is especially sweet, and that is what is happening here. So this assembly is at Smyrna. Now last night we mentioned, if I may repeat it again, that the angel of the assembly is that responsible element in the assembly. They are seen as stars in chapter 1, which means that they are light bearers or light givers. Being the angel means that they are the representatives of the assembly, and we take them to be, as someone else has said, that responsible light bearing element in the assembly. The responsible brethren to whom any letter, any complaint, or any commendation might be addressed. But of course, when you come to the end of the letter, we can see that the letter is addressed not only to the angel, but to the church and to all the other churches as well. Now the Lord approaches each of these assemblies, as we have said, with some part of the description of chapter 1. And here the Lord Jesus is seen as the first and the last. One little change in the rest of it, which was dead, that's all right, but there's a better way to say it, and it is which became dead. The first and the last, who became dead and lived, became dead and is alive. And this, of course, brings out the voluntary nature of his death. This is that aspect of his death of which he spake himself when he said, "No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." The first and the last who became dead and is alive, became dead and lived or lived again. Now, some think that the first and the last might be a kind of an oblique reference to the emperor. You see, these believers were suffering under the emperor. They were suffering persecution of, might I call it, an official kind. Under authorities of that day, they were suffering because they were believers. And the emperor at that time, and I suppose several of the emperors, they thought that they were divine persons. And there was a demand that everybody must worship, and the believers refused to do it. And back in those early days, of course, it meant death for refusing to worship the emperor. Now, is this perhaps a kind of an oblique reference to the emperor in all his assumed sovereignty and power? The Lord Jesus says, "These things saith he that is the first and the last." He says, "I am the first and the last." You may forget about the supposed power of the emperor. You can see him, after all, as being but a kind of a puppet and a puny person with all his sovereignty. "These things saith the first and the last, who became dead and lives again." And this, of course, would be encouragement to people who were being martyred by the very decree of the emperor. They were being martyred. The Lord Jesus is the first and the last, no matter about any emperors. And he is the one who has been through death and lives again. And he who has gone through death and who lives again is the one who now will comfort these believers who are facing death and going into death He will encourage them that one day there will be life again and resurrection, and that there will be glory. Now, I'm told that, in fact, this was also a kind of a characteristic of the very town of Smyrna. That's another interesting way in which the Lord has chosen these towns, these assemblies, very specially the meanings of the names and the very conditions that existed in each of these cities somehow seem to be symbolic of the condition of the assembly or something related to the assembly. Now, this town of Smyrna, apparently it was a great city about 1,000 years before Christ. A great city. And somewhere about 600 years B.C., 600 years before Christ, it was destroyed by war, completely destroyed. Now, they rebuilt it again, and I'm told that in the days of Tiberius, the Emperor Tiberius, that it was destroyed again in an earthquake. And having been destroyed for the second time, it was actually rebuilt again after that. So that they apparently began to speak of Smyrna as the city that had been dead and lived again. That's how they talked about it. It was the city that had been destroyed at least twice and rose to become actually a kind of a capital of commerce. It had died and it had lived again. And this was true of the Lord Jesus himself. If it was true of the town, it was true of him in a greater way. And it would be true also of those who were being martyred. If they were dying, they would live again. They would enter into life, paradoxically, they would enter into life through death. And this is all encouragement right at the very beginning. Now, there's a little thing which I think it is a fairly common opinion that the word works here needs to be omitted. Perhaps in every other assembly, the word is there in every other letter, I know thy works. But here, I think it is commonly, generally agreed, that the Lord will go straight to the tribulation. I know thy tribulation. After all, this was characteristic of this assembly. They were suffering, and what they needed, first of all, was comfort. And this is comfort for the Lord to say, I know thy tribulation. He knew their sorrow. And so for this particular assembly, the Lord will leave out the word works. And apparently it doesn't seem to be here. I know thy tribulation. Now, we saw last evening that these two words, I know, are actually in every letter. In every letter, right at the beginning of every letter, I know. The only difference, we thought, might have been in the tone of voice that the Lord would have used if these words had been spoken rather than being written. How the Lord would have spoken very tenderly to this suffering assembly. How he would have said, I know. In a very tender voice, he would have said, I know thy tribulation. I know. It might not have been so tender with some of these other assemblies, like Pergamos, like Thyatira, or even like Sardis. He might have said rather sternly, I know, I know. Maybe to Ephesus, he would say, I know. Others don't know what is missing, but I know. And so the Lord will use this word to every assembly, but maybe a different tone of voice. So he goes now directly to the tribulation, to their sorrow, and he says, I know thy tribulation. Now, our English word tribulation is apparently a derivation of a Latin word, and it is the old Roman tribula. Now, the Roman tribula was a kind of a lash, and people suffered under that lash. They suffered under that tribula that the Romans used. That's where we get our word tribulation. But this word here, tribulation, has nothing to do with a Roman lash. In fact, this word comes from a word which means to crush or to press. It is a word very like the word wine press, the word that is used for the wine press. And it seems as if these believers were actually under such pressure that they were being crushed, they were being pressed beyond measure. And under this terrible pressure, this crushing, they were suffering so much. The Lord says, I know. Now, isn't it nice to see it another way? It is not merely the intelligent I know. It's not just the Lord saying, look, I have knowledge of everything and I know all about your suffering. That is quite true. He did know their suffering. He knew exactly what was happening to them. But might it not be that here there is a little thought that the Lord knew it experimentally? And might the Lord Jesus not be saying, look, you're being crushed. I know what it means to be crushed. Are you under pressure? He says, you're being pressed beyond measure. I know what it means to be in the wine press. And you know, of course, that our word Gethsemane is in fact just an English translation of the word that means the olive press for in tone of voice. So he goes now directly to the tribulation, to their sorrow, and he says, I know thy tribulation. Now our English word tribulation is apparently a derivation of a Latin word, and it is the old Roman tribula. Now the Roman tribula was a kind of a lash, and people suffered under that lash. They suffered under that tribula that the Romans used. That's where we get our word tribulation. But this word here, tribulation, has nothing to do with a Roman lash. In fact, this word comes from a word which means to crush or to press. It is a word very like the word wine press, the word that is used for the wine press. And it seems as if these believers were actually under such pressure that they were being crushed. They were being pressed beyond measure. And under this terrible pressure, this crushing, they were suffering so much. The Lord says, I know. Now, isn't it nice to see it another way? It is not merely the intelligent I know. It's not just the Lord saying, look, I have knowledge of everything and I know all about your suffering. That is quite true. He did know their suffering. He knew exactly what was happening to them. But might it not be that here there is a little thought that the Lord knew it experimentally? And might the Lord Jesus not be saying, look, you're being crushed. I know what it means to be crushed. Are you under pressure? He says, you're being pressed beyond measure. I know what it means to be in the wine press. And you know, of course, that our word Gethsemane is in fact just an English translation of the word that means the olive press. And the Lord Jesus was there in his Gethsemane, in the olive press. And you know what he endured in the garden, in all the conflict and pressure of the garden that last evening. I think that maybe this is the knowledge of experience. It is not just omniscient saying, look, I know everything and I know that you're suffering. It is the Lord saying, you are being crushed and I was too. You are under pressure, and so was I. I know thy tribulation. I know in the sense that I have endured it. Here is a comfort then for every sorrowing heart, for every believer that's under pressure, to think that probably every suffering through which we are called to pass, he has been through it too. You try to enumerate the kind of things that the saints suffer. They suffer pain. So did he. They suffer bereavement. So did he. They suffer scandal. So did he. And being misunderstood and misrepresented and in being rejected and cast out. The Lord Jesus has suffered all of these things. He says to them at Smyrna, are you suffering? I know how you feel. I know. I think that's what he means when he says to Smyrna, I know. He means, I have been here before you. I know exactly. But don't you forget, he says, that I am he that became dead and is alive. I know what you're suffering. I suffer too. I know your pressures. I had pressures too. And voluntarily, he went into death and came out of it again. And so will they. And so he goes on to encourage them. Now he says, I know thy poverty. This is an interesting word. The nearest word we have to this in English is really the word destitution. We speak of people being beggars or being destitute. And that is the word here. I'm told that very literally, though it's not a very nice word, that it could be read, I know thy beggary. They had been reduced to this, to poverty, which was destitution. You know something? This word is only found three times in our New Testament. Three times. This word is found in connection with the Macedonian saints. And out of their destitution, they gave whatever they could to help others. Lovely commendation that the apostle has for them in 2 Corinthians. He says, out of their poverty, out of their destitution, they gave whatever they could. But here's the lovely thing, that the only other place it is used is in that lovely verse that my brethren quote again and again as we sit to remember the Lord. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, same word, his destitution, how poor did he become. Oh, if he writes now to Smyrna and says, I know thy poverty, he's not simply saying, look, I know that you're poor. No, no, what he means is this, that experimentally he knows the poverty that they had. He could say, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He lived a poor man, and I always think it is a remarkable thing and a very beautiful thing, that men brought all those charges against him at the end of his life on that last night. All those charges, some of them were absolutely false, they were lies, some of them were truths that had been twisted to become perversions of truth. They charged him with all kinds of things. Isn't it interesting that nobody ever dared or ever thought of charging him with being what he was or of doing what he was doing for mercenary reasons? Nobody ever charged him with being what he was or with doing what he had done for the purpose of money. Nobody ever charged him with that. He was beyond that. He lived and died a poor man, and all that he bequeathed was just a few garments that were actually stolen. The Lord Jesus, born into poverty, his mother offering a pair of turtle doves when he was 6 weeks old, and then at the end, dying and leaving nothing. He lived and died in poverty, and he said to the Smyrnians, he says, I know what poverty is. He's not just saying, I know that you're poor. He says, I know your poverty. I know it in the sense that I have been there before you. But thou art rich. Oh, that was nice. You see, the reverse thing is said about the Laodiceans. We see that when we come to it. And to the Laodiceans, the Lord has to say, he says, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. Is you don't know that you're poor. So someone has said very aptly that the Laodiceans were poor rich men. But these people at Smyrna, they were rich poor men. Rich poor men. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich, he says. Now another thing he knew was the railing, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now I take it that this was the actual synagogue of the Jews in Smyrna. I take it that what the Lord is really saying, that they are not Jews really. This is never, ever what God intended Jews to be. What is a Jew? And Paul asks that question. And Paul speaks about him that is a Jew outwardly, and the one who is a Jew in reality. And these people, they really were not what God ever intended the synagogue of the Jews to be. And because of their attitude and their persecution of the saints, they had actually become the synagogue of Satan. Now, there are two interesting words here that need to be distinguished. One is the word church or assembly, which is a better word, and the other is the word synagogue. Now, these words are similar, but they're different. The word synagogue actually means a coming together. And the word ecclesia means a gathering out. So really, although it seems perhaps almost paradoxical to say it, but really, what the assembly in these cities or towns was, it was a gathering out from the coming together. The synagogue was the coming together. The gospel reached the Jew and called some of them out. And they formed an ecclesia, which was a gathered out company. So you could look at the assembly of God in any of these cities and say that it was a company gathered out from the coming together. They had left the synagogue. And then you will notice too that there are also here two words, two titles if you like, that are used to describe the devil. He is called Satan, and he is also called the devil in verse 10. What we shall find when we come to the letter to Pergamos is that the throne of Satan is there. And when we come to the letter to Thyatira, we'll find the Lord speaking about the depths of Satan, the deep things of Satan. So there seems to be an increasing evil here. The synagogue of Satan, the throne of Satan, the deep things of Satan. Satan is here all right, and the title Satan means adversary. He was against God, against the people of God. He was the adversary. He was against the assembly. And the synagogue had become almost like his headquarters, the synagogue of Satan. The devil, that's a different title, but of course for the same person. And this word devil is just a translation of the old word diabolus. Now that, if that title is strange, well, you know that sometimes we speak of things being diabolical. And that word diabolical simply means devilish, of the devil. So diabolus and Satan, these are two titles. And if Satan means the adversary, then diabolus means the slanderer. And here were two terrible ministries of Satan. He was an adversary, an opponent of everything that was of God and for God. And as well as that, he was the slanderer of God's people. So the devil is here, and Satan is here, and these people were really suffering. But the Lord says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What comfort is this? He is not offering them any hopes now of a soon end to their suffering. He is actually predicting that they're going to suffer more. So that really, what you have in this little letter is the past and the present and the future, and in fact right into eternity. And for the immediate future, it seems that still there is going to be suffering. They have suffered in the past and until now. They have endured this pressure, this crushing, and this poverty, probably because of their faithfulness to Christ. It had brought them into poverty, like the people of Hebrews 11. The synagogue of Satan in their town, in opposition to them, and the devil here slandering them. Now, says the Lord, fear none of those things. I think that we must keep remembering that the one who is writing to them is the one who became dead and lived again. And if we remember that he went into death and he lived again, then he has a right to say, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now the devil casting them into prison, I suppose that you can take that literally, that he must have done that ye may be tried. Tribulation 10 days, same word again, pressure, crushing, 10 days, and this is a wee bit of a problem, and my dear brethren differ as to what exactly this means, tribulation 10 days. Number 10, of course, is a number of testing. It is a number linked with responsibility, linked with probation, if you like. You remember the Ten Commandments, and there are other tens mentioned, and it seems to be ever linked with probation and with testing. And some think that this is just a symbolical way of saying there will be a period of testing, and one day it will be all over. On the other hand, some dear brethren point out that there were, in fact, 10 very distinct waves of persecution back in those days under the emperors. And that when you come to the emperor Diocletian, that in fact the persecution under Diocletian actually lasted for 10 years. Now that is historical fact, and whether that is being referred to or not, I leave it with you. But 10 days, some think, well, it means the Lord has ordered it, He knows all about it, and there will be an end to it, a period of testing, and in the testing period, He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In other words, He's offering to them exactly what happened to Him. He says, I went into death, but I lived again. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Life beyond death. It seems as if He is promising them exactly what was true of Him. But if we condense all that to those three little words, be thou faithful. And perhaps if we carried little else away this evening, other than this exhortation, that remembering all that He has been and all that He has done, and that He now asks us, in the midst of any and every suffering, be thou faithful. It would be nice if we lived like that, and in every department of our lives, lived true to Him. Be thou faithful. I never read this text, but I think of a dear brother who was known to some in our meeting this evening. Now gone home these many, many years. But when I was a very young believer, he was a great help to me. I would say that, humanly speaking, I might not have been in the assembly had it not been for him. And I'm thinking of our late dear brother Harry Ede. Some of you knew our dear brother Harry. Our brother Harry Ede was bedridden for almost 8 years. He lay in a little bed in a tiny little room in Bryson Street for all those 8 years. And I think he suffered more than any man I ever knew. He was absolutely crippled and in constant pain with rheumatoid arthritis very severely. Dear brother Harry, his every joint was locked, every joint. His legs were so thin, but his knees were swollen as big as footballs. His thighs were like sticks again, and every joint swollen out. Terrible sight for Harry. Toward the end, for some years, all that Harry could move was his head, just like that. It was all he could move. But they made him a little thing, like a little desk, that used to sit across his chest, you know. And it held his Bible, just at a place where Harry could read it comfortably. And he used to gather us young believers in. We'd have to find the place for him. And we'd have to turn the pages. And Harry would have ministered to us. Oh, he was a great man. And he ministered very precious things to us. And it was always a joy to visit dear brother Harry. Harry lived and died, literally, between two texts. In that little room was a text on this wall that said, God is faithful. And the text on this wall said, be thou faithful. And between those two texts, Harry Ede lived and died. God is faithful. Be thou faithful. And he was that. living in the good of the faithfulness of God, and himself ministering. I have seen Harry Eady's room packed with children that you couldn't get in hardly. And the children finding the place for Harry and listening reverently while he preached the gospel to them, right until the end. The day that he was buried, Bryson Street was black with people. It was a wintry day. There was a downpour, dreadful downpour. And I was standing near the door of the house. They were bringing out the coffin. And just as they were bringing out the coffin, the postman made his way through, and he handed over to me a package addressed to Harry Eady. And I literally handed this in over the coffin to one of his sons. And about 5 minutes later, one of the boys came to me. He said, "Did you see what was in the package?" I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "There it is." It was a booklet. It had been on the way from the States, from the United States, for something like nearly a month. It had been on the way. And the title of it was, "Though He Slay Me, Yet Will I Trust Him." And it arrived at the moment as Harry's body and coffin were being carried out the door. God is faithful. Be thou faithful. How far shall we be faithful? How far was he faithful? Be thou faithful unto death, and I give you a victor's crown. It's well known that there are two words used for crown in our New Testament, and sometimes there's no distinction between them in our authorized version. This is the victor's crown. I'll give you a victor's crown, he says, a crown of life, if you'll stay faithful to me, even though it means death. He that hath an ear, he that's willing to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Have you noticed another thing? The letter begins by stating that it is Christ who is writing. But every letter ends by stating that it is the Spirit who is talking. Well, that's a nice harmony, isn't it? Between the risen head and the gracious Spirit, the Lord Jesus writing, the Spirit speaking, and through the literal, spoken, written word of Christ, the Spirit ministering to the saints, to the churches. And the promise? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And what the Lord is really saying is this. Look, he says, they might kill you. They might put you to death, but they can only kill the body. There's another death, the second death. But for you, there's no power in the second death. You be faithful even unto death, which is physical death. I'll give you a crown of life, and upon you, the second death has no claim. It will upon others, but not upon you. That is a great encouragement, that the second death has no power to hurt those who overcome and get the crown of life. So it is the story of the suffering assembly, told in four short verses. It comes from the Lord in all his sovereignty, with remembrances of his poverty, his sufferings, and his death, and an encouragement to us to be faithful. Be thou faithful. May we all take it to heart. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for every remembrance of him. We thank thee for one who voluntarily went into death and on our account. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We bless thee for this, but we thank thee too that he has come up out of death, and has gone on high, and is exalted now. Help us to live for him. We remember that still the world is opposed, not only to him, but to his people. Help us to live true to him in the midst of it all, and to keep our eyes upon that glory that is yet to be. We thank thee again for our coming together this evening. We ask thee to bless thy people in his precious name. Amen. My Saviour, I would own thee amid the world's proud scorn, the world that mocked and crowned thee with diadem of thorn. We sing that verse, and the last one, please. O keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside. Verses 1 and 3, and we just remain seated while we sing. 393.